All right, so we are heading towards chapter 7. You remember we were just wrapping up chapter 6, and again, as we've said, Gideon really is a fascinating individual so far as Bible characters are concerned. The main thing I've been pointing out with regard to him is we learned God can use all kinds of different people. And, of course, that includes us. You don't have to be perfect to be used by God. And Gideon is a demonstration of that. Gideon, actually, is a demonstration of a lot of things, really. As we've said, he was kind of weakish at first. He was fearful and didn't have the greatest of attitudes with regard to God. At least he was harboring in his heart some blame, resentment for the situation that he found himself in along with the people of God, sort of blamed God for forsaking them. And so he had some issues. But as we said last week, as we were going down through this, we kind of see a change in Gideon. And God is able to strengthen him and change him as he does all of us through the gospel of Christ. And so we just have to allow him to work on us and help us to be better. And then we have to do our very best to continue going in the right way. We won't get to it all tonight, but really, it's just like the overall book of Judges. The book of Judges is really a dark book in a lot of ways. I mean, it shows God's people in a pitiful way and some of their leaders even. Gideon included, we're going to find later on that while he has changed and he's getting better, his life really doesn't end that well. He kind of reverts back, becomes almost bitter, it seems. And we're not told, it's not really explained, but he just overall as a character, much different than the ones that we have studied so far. Like we know, as we have said, all of them have had their faults and flaws, but generally we've been able to show that they are great men and women and really can learn from them. Gideon was different. He starts off bad and then he kind of changes, and right where we are right now, he's at his highest place. And so we'll get into the battle that he's about to lead the people of God into, and he shows all kind of faith. But then again, he takes a step backwards in the end. And so we can learn. What happens to Gideon can happen to us. Just because you're faithful now doesn't mean you're always going to be faithful. Just because, and one of the things that's interesting with Gideon, you remember, we didn't spend a lot of time emphasizing it, but we found that he was clothed with the Spirit of God. And so, you know, I mean, it's very interesting. People sometimes put a little bit too much into that. You know, people, denominational folks, like to talk a whole lot about being anointed and things like that. And you know, he was anointed, but that only goes so far. Like, I don't care who you are, even the apostles who were baptized with the Holy Spirit, or even those who had the hands of the apostles laid on them in the miraculous age and had miraculous power. That did not guarantee that they would always walk with the Lord. And so we see this with Gideon. He is clothed with the Holy Spirit, it says. But again, when we get into chapter 8, we'll see that he kind of takes a step backwards so far as his character is concerned. He does some things that are very questionable with his attitude and actions. So, but we'll get to that. We were closing off, and again, while we are on kind of a high note with Gideon, the chapter 6 actually closed with him, you remember, asking for the sign, the fleece and all of that. And that did demonstrate that he hadn't arrived with his faith yet, because even he admits that God had promised him that, you know, he was going to be all right and everything. And he still kind of doubted God's word. If you go back to the end there, the sign of the, the fleece. Verse 36, Gideon said to God, if you will save Israel by my hand, as you have said, behold, I am laying a fleece of wood on the threshing floor. If there is dew on the fleece, allow it and it is dry on all the ground. So I'm trying to get to, the wording that I want there. Let's see. Seemed like I missed it there. If you will save by my hand. Oh yeah. Okay. There it is. I just read it over. Yeah. If you will save Israel by my hand. But then he says, as you have said. And that's very telling, isn't it? Like, he knows God. I mean, you said it, God. And so this, I don't see how you can get around. He's kind of doubting God's word. Not kind of. He wants a sign, even though God said what he was going to do, promised his victory. But if you're going to do what you said, like, should you have that attitude? God speaks to us today through the word. Should we have that attitude with any of the promises of God? Well, God, if you do what you said, no, I don't care how you slice it. Gideon was demonstrating that his faith wasn't exactly where it should be in that moment. Now, you know, he is demonstrating. He's talking to God, and that in itself, you know, shows he's depending on God somewhat. You know, he's not just a wreck, but he is doubting God's word, you know, no matter how you look at it. And so, but God, you know, one of the things, and we'll get on into chapter 7 here, but one of the things that I think we should appreciate and be encouraged by is God, he knows our weaknesses. He knew exactly who Gideon was and what his shortcomings were. And so in all of these cases where he has demonstrated a lack of faith, we don't see God rebuking him. We don't see God chastising him very much. He just goes on. And like with the sign of the fleece, he gave him the signs that he asked for. And as a result of that, at the end of it, by the time we get to chapter 7, Gideon is fully convinced that God is going to be with him. And so we do, without question, serve a wonderful God who's patient with us and understands our shortcomings. That's not an excuse for our shortcomings, but it's good to know that we serve a merciful God. Well, let's get into chapter 7 then, because this is the most popular part of the story that most of you are familiar with. But it says, and then Jerubbaal, that is Gideon, and all the people who were with him rose early and encamped beside the spring of Herah. And the camp of Midian was north of them by the hill of Morah in the valley. And so we've already discussed, I had it on the screen if you weren't here last week, that valley of Jezreel and exactly where they were. And they would be, so many of them, of course, we know 135,000 of them, that they would cover the ground. And even in there, at verse 12, it says, and the Midianites and the Amalekites and all the people of the east lay along the valley like locusts in abundance, and their camels were without number as the sand that is on the seashore in abundance. So that's what they're looking at. And you remember on that hill that they're on, Mount Gibeah, they would be able to look down and see all of that. And yet Gideon gives a call to some of the tribes, and they come out. And so they are, this is different than what they have done. What were they doing up to this point before Gideon came forward? What did we discover, remember? This is an annual thing. It's during the harvest time, and this is when the Midianites and their allies would come and attack Israel. Every year they'd come and take their harvest. And so this is that time, what they're doing. What up to this point for the last 7 years, what were they doing? They were exactly right. They were hiding in caves, in dens. But now there's an army. So that's different. They're in a different situation. And, while they don't number as many as the Midianites by far, they have, just, fraction of what they have, they still have 32,000 people come to the call of Gideon. And so now they come down and they camp beside the spring of Harod there. And one of the things that I'll just point out, it's very interesting that as we get into verse 2, we see that God's going to begin cutting their number. And we find that God's ways just aren't like our ways. Like Gideon, it was really his idea to make this call. I mean, he gathers together, it's very impressive that he was able to these people who were so afraid, he was able to gather together 32,000 people. And he's probably thinking, well, you know, this is great. I mean, he probably did the best he could to get as many as he could, hoping that they would come. And they did. But that wasn't God's plan at all. To God, he'll continue to tell him, nope, too many. Too many. Gideon probably thought, well, he did pretty good, but I sure wish we could have got like 20 more thousand or so. You know, looking down in the valley at all of these enemies, how many there are. And yet we find that wasn't in God's plan at all. There were too many, according to God. And so at verse 2, then the Lord said to Gideon, the people with you are too many for me to give the Midianites into their hand. Now, he this is very telling. And by the way, the overall message really from chapter 7, or at least one of the messages that we can get from chapter 7, is exactly the kind of individuals that God uses in his service. We can get some insight into that by several things that are said. And one of the things that if you really want to be used, now if you don't really care about being used by God and being involved in the work that he has given us to do, and we all know that not everyone in the body of Christ is interested in that. Like in every congregation, there are those who are interested in no more than showing up to a service like this or maybe a Sunday morning service, and that's about the extent of their Christianity. And every congregation has them. I've never been at a congregation that didn't have members like that. It's why numbers decrease in the different services. There's other explanations for that. Some people work like on a Wednesday night or whatever. But a lot of it is just some people aren't that committed. And there's not any congregation of any size that doesn't have some members like that. And so, you know it yourself. Do you fall into the category of someone who really wants to be used by God? And if not, these lessons don't mean much to you. If so, then these are things that will benefit you. There's certain traits that you need to have for God really to use you and for you to make a difference in the body of Christ. And one of them, as we look at this, why God cuts the number, one is, you have to be humble. You can't be overtaken by pride. And that is a problem with all people. So it is a problem with the people of God. And, you know, there are problems that all humanity has that we should rise above, but we don't always. Pride is just a problem with people. And in the body of Christ, sometimes it is too. And so we have to really work at that. And God tells us why then, or why is it then that he's cutting the numbers here. He says again, the people with you are too many for me to give to the Midianites into the hands, lest Israel boast over me, saying my own hand has saved me. That's exactly why he's doing this. Because he knew that if they had a great army, even 32,000, there are strategic situations where 32,000 could overcome 135,000. Like, you know, I mean, there's all kinds of things involved in war from the terrain and when you attack and what your strategy is and battle plan. And it's possible, like it would be unlikely you would have to favor the 135,000, but it is possible for 32,000 to win a victory like that. And God knows if they were to win a victory, they would never forget this. He knew his people. They would brag about it. They would think they did it. It was their own power and their own might that gave them the victory. He has to cut it down so that they don't boast and they realize who the victory belongs to. And so he cuts it. He begins to cut the number down. And he said at verse 3, it says, "Now therefore proclaim in the ears of the people, saying, whoever is fearful and trembling, let him return home and hurry away from Mount Gilead." And we'll get to that in just a minute. But again, this idea of pride is something that God's people, these people, but even us today, will struggle with. You remember in Acts chapter 8, I'm sure you remember this situation. Acts chapter 8 and down at verse 11. I'm sorry, Deuteronomy. I'm sorry, Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 11. And this is just an example of how these people were. And even here is a prediction, but it all comes to fruition. And you remember, Deuteronomy 8, verse 11, "Take care lest you forget the Lord your God by not keeping his commandments and his rules and his statutes, which I command you today," which is exactly what pride leads to, disobedience. When you're full of pride, you forget God. And so now they're being warned of this. Don't forget God. How would that be demonstrated? By not keeping his commandments and his rules and his statutes. He said, "Lest when you have eaten and are full and you have built good houses and live in them, and when your herd and your flock multiply and your silver and your gold is multiplied and all that you have is multiplied, then your heart be lifted up and you will forget the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt and out of the house of slavery, who led you through the great and terrible wilderness," and so on. But drop down a little bit at verse 17. "Beware lest you say in your heart, my power and the might of my hand has gotten me this wealth. You shall remember the Lord your God, for it is he who gives you power to get wealth, that he may confirm his covenant that he swore with your father." And so how many of us think that when we look at our life and the things that we have and we think, my own power has gotten me this, and we forget God? And that's pride. And again, the people of God have always done that to God. Happens over and over again. We see, you know, there is a statement. Turn over to 1 Samuel chapter 15. Again, another familiar scene. This is Saul, and you remember he fails to do what God commanded him to do in taking care of the Amalekites. What was he supposed to do with them? Utterly destroy them. And of course, he failed to do that. We're all familiar with that. But look at verse 17. Like, you might think Saul was this bad guy from the very start, and he wasn't. Like, he didn't start off the way he ended. And at verse 17, now the ESV isn't very good here, but it says, and this is 1 Samuel 15, 17. Now I want you to remember this statement. It says, "And Samuel said, though you are little in your own eyes, you are not the head, or are you not the head of the tribes of Israel?" Now, again, the ESV says, "though you are little." The New King James says, "though you were little." And I think the American Standard and the New American Standard and the King James all all translate it like that. That's the better translation that makes more sense contextually. And so, though you were little, in his own eyes, there was a time when Saul was little in his own eyes. And at that time, what does it say? Were you not the head of the tribes of Israel? Because who made him that? God did. At a time when he was little in his own eyes. You know when his life got off the tracks? When he was no longer little in his own eyes. When pride got the best of him. And that's what happens. We have to recognize if we're going to be used by God, God can use us best when we are little in our own eyes. And you just look at the life of Paul. Over and over again, I am what I am by the grace of God. He was a man who was humble. He recognized that all of the church planting that he did, all of the people that he helped lead to the Lord, all the great work he did, it was all by the grace of God. And he still viewed himself in a way that, I mean, he didn't have any pride at all. In fact, his name is Saul. His Jewish name is Saul. And Paul, of course, is his Greek name, Roman name, actually. But you know what Paul means? The Latin word for Paul, literally, and Paul would know this, means little. And it's his doing that, after his conversion, he is constantly referred to as Paul. Because that's the name he went by. And every time you hear anybody, anytime you hear the word Paul, the Latin word, it would mean little. They would know that. And that's what Paul was. Even though we know, spiritually speaking, he was a giant. But he was little in his own eyes. It kind of reminds you of the Sermon on the Mount. Blessed are the poor in spirit. That's what, if you're going to be used for God, that's what you have to have. You have to be poor in spirit. You have to recognize without Jesus, you're nothing. That wasn't Saul. You remember, and I'll get you, Matt, before I forget it. You remember that in the time of David, that in one place he said to the people, let's go get the ark. They were in a battle and they kept being defeated. He said, let's go get the ark and bring it back. Because, why? They hadn't had the ark from the days of Saul. Well, why not? Because Saul didn't care about that ark. That ark represented the presence of God. Saul was too busy thinking he got huge in his own eyes. And he was too busy worrying about himself and what other people thought about him than worrying about God and his presence and the importance of the ark. And that's what happens when you are filled with pride, you stop thinking about God. It's all about you. It's all about me. And God can't use you like that. So I'm sorry, Matt, you may have forgotten.
You brought up Paul. You know Philippians 3, where he says, I'm sorry, Philippians 3, where he says, brothers, I do not consider that I've made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind, straining forward to what lies ahead. I think sometimes we think he's talking about like all the bad things that he did.
Yeah.
He's actually maybe talking about everything he did in the past, meaning all the conversions.
Right. Right. Right, right. Probably a combination of both those things. You can make a strong argument there because he says, I haven't yet attained. And that would lead towards, that's where his mind is. Even though he has accomplished all these things, he hadn't attained anything. And let's remember, even physically, he was the best student of the best teacher in Israel. You remember when he sat at the feet of Gamaliel. And these are things that will fill some people with pride. And we have to be careful in the body of Christ. It doesn't happen to us. That no matter what you can do, You're a great Bible class teacher, great song leader, great personal worker, whatever it is. You give God the glory. You give God the credit. And once we lose sight of that, we are never going to be the kind of workers that God wants us to be. But here's the second thing. As you look down here, and he continues he begins to whittle down the numbers at verse 3. Now therefore proclaim in the ears of the people, saying, whoever is fearful and trembling, let him return home and hurry away from Mount Gilead. And so what would be the second thing that you think we need if we're going to be used by God? Courage. Absolutely. Absolutely. And there's no doubt about that. And here, this is really quite shocking. Like, Gideon has gathered together 32,000 people, and I'm sure he thought that was pretty good and pretty good accomplishment. But right away, he is to proclaim, anybody who is fearful, then you have to return home. And listen to it. Whoever is fearful and trembling, let him return and hurry. Like, get out of here. If you're too afraid to fight here, then we can't use you. And that was the case. And I'm sure he probably thought, you know, we're gonna lose a couple people here. There's gonna be a handful of people here that I know inside they're terrified. They don't want to fight. But out of the 32,000, 22,000 ran home. He had to be shocked by that. And you see the wisdom of God, because this was the right timing. Like, if you were involved in a battle, if they just heard the words, okay, if you're fearful and trembling, then go home. And they went home. What do you think they would have done if he hadn't told them that and they actually got into a battle? What would they do? No doubt about it. And you would certainly want, I mean, if they were going to run home, you'd want them to do it then, rather than right in the middle of a battle. And so, but now he loses 22,000. So now you have 10,000 against 135,000. I said a while ago, it is possible for 35,000 in certain situations. You know, I guess that possibly, and I don't know. Could 10,000 people overcome 135,000? That is a mismatch. I mean, that from a physical standpoint, that would be pretty hard to overcome. But you notice, Gideon, you know, he didn't complain or anything like that. I mean, he's going to do what God is asking him to do, even with just 10,000 people. And yet, as we read on, we're going to find that he cuts down the number even more. But let's talk about this fear factor for a minute. Can God use us if we're too afraid to do the work he has given us to do? This, by the way, wasn't anything that would have been a shocking announcement by Gideon. It was almost law. If you turn back to Deuteronomy, turn back to Deuteronomy chapter 20. Deuteronomy chapter 20, and listen at this. This is, I said almost, it was law. Deuteronomy 20, I have in my caption, this is just the ESV, but the caption for chapter 20 says, laws concerning warfare. So they're setting forth, God is setting forth, this is how, I mean, he knew, you're a nation. Now, you're going to be involved in some wars, and this is how you act. This is what you do in warfare. And notice that verse 4, it says, for the Lord your God is he who goes with you to fight for you against your enemies to give you the victory. And that was something that the people of Israel, they're getting this law because God wanted them in any kind of battle that they ever found themselves in. He wanted them to remember this. Take courage because I'm going to be with you. I'm going to fight against your enemies. And so that's what he's setting for. Verse 5 says, then the officers shall speak to the people saying, is there any man who has built a new house and has not dedicated it? Let him go back to his house, lest he die in the battle. And another verse 6, is there any man who has planted a vineyard and so on? But this idea of fear, look at verse 8, and the officer should speak further to the people and say, is there any man who is fearful and faint hearted? Let him go back to the house, lest he make the heart of his fellows melt like his own. Now, the ESV is saying officers. I was thinking that I must have been reading a different translation. I think, unless I, you know, misremembered, I thought that the King James or something had the word had priest instead. Anybody's translation have priest that doesn't have the? Everybody says officers. Says officers. All right. I was thinking it was a priest that came out and made the announcement. It doesn't matter. But I was thinking the priest would come out and make the announcement. But an officer. But that was the law, that an officer would come out before they went to battle and let them know, you know, just like with Gideon, basically, anyone's faint-hearted, that person doesn't qualify to go out to war. And that's way back in Deuteronomy. So this was instilled in their mind. So Gideon really isn't doing anything that would be shocking. And so, I mean, this is just the way God knows. If I'm going to use you, you're going to have some courage about you. And we see this from a spiritual standpoint throughout the New Testament. Paul emphasizes it. Yes. Oh, verse 2 of, I've left it now, Deuteronomy 20. Okay. Okay, verse 2 says priest. All right. All right. Probably where I had that in my mind. But so, we need, you're going to go out and preach the gospel? You need to have courage. But how can you have courage? The same thing that he said to them. You're not alone. I'm going to be with you. When you're talking to schoolmates or whatever, you're making a stand for Jesus. And you're able to get into a conversation. You that takes courage. I've said many times, you know why we're not as evangelistic minded as we ought to be? We're afraid of something. It may not be of getting beat up or anything, but maybe how people are going to react or what people might think of us, whatever. But we are almost, as a people, the people of God, we're almost as quiet as any religious group ever. Like when you stop and think about it, denominational folks are a lot bolder in their proclamation of the false doctrine that they advocate. We keep it to ourselves. Individually, we somehow have to reach back and get that courage of let's talk to people. Let's invite people to services. Let's tell people about the Bible. I know the world is against us. The world is becoming more and more hostile, but that's why we need courage. It's the only way God can use us. It's why God said to these people with Gideon, if you're afraid, go back home and do it quickly. Hurry, get out of here. And they did. Now, the third one, very, very, very quickly, that we see in here, of course, as he cuts the numbers down some more, it says, and the Lord said to Gideon, the people are still too many. You know, Gideon had to be thinking, I'm not hearing this right. Now you're down 10,000 against 135,000. And God says, you still have too many. Take them down to the water and I will test them for you there. And anyone of whom I say to you, this one shall go with you, shall go with you. And anyone of whom I say to you, this one shall not go with you, shall not go. So he brought the people down to the water, and the Lord said to Gideon, everyone who laps the water with his tongue as a dog laps, you shall set by himself. Likewise, everyone who kneels down to drink. And the number of those who lapped, putting their hands to their mouth, was 300 men. But all the rest of the people knelt down to drink water. And the Lord said to Gideon, with the 300 men who lapped, I will save you and give the Midianites into your hand. And let all the others go, every man go to his home. Now this one's a little, you can kind of understand the last test there. Like, we understand that, yeah, you're gonna have to have some courage, particularly then with 10,000 going against 135,000, you know, we understand that, or 32,000. We understand that. But this is a little bit harder to explain. And it may be unexplainable. It may be here nothing but God is reducing the number so that he will get all the glory. But different commentaries have tried to explain, you know, what this was all about. And one popular conclusion is that this is a matter of being careful and just staying alert. And in a battle, you'll need soldiers who are willing to do that. And so the test is, like, if you can picture it in your mind, some of them would go down and get water, you know, cup it in their hand and lift it up to their mouth and then lap it like a dog. But in doing that, they could keep their heads up and not be, you know, surprised by a sneak attack or whatever. The other ones would actually put their heads down to the water, you know, and drink right down in the water and would be completely vulnerable. And that would, you know, be it. So whatever it is, God chose the 300 that cupped it up in the water in their hand and brought it to their mouth. And, but again, you know, that's, a lot of people think that might, but the main thing is he's just cutting the number down. And by the way, it has nothing to do with numbers. Like, don't take from this, okay, that somehow God could not have been glorified just because of the, it really has to do with the heart. If you go back to Deborah's situation, they, with Barak, they had 10,000 in their army, and God got glory. And so it's not as much a number thing as it is the condition of heart. God is not going to be glorified if his people are prideful in thinking that they can, you know, do it themselves, or they have done it themselves. And so that's why he's cutting the number. But now they're down to 300. And we'll find out next week, not only are they down to 300, but they're not going to have any swords or anything to fight with against an experienced army of 135,000 with a lot of weapons. And so, yeah, Dale.
The second bell,
right? Oh, was that the second bell? Was that the second? I thought it was the first. How about that? Here they come. Okay, so we'll pick up there and get into the battle itself, and then we'll see the turn of Gideon again next week.